I ask you please to join with me in looking at Acts chapter 12. And we're going to read, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 18. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we are dependent upon you at all times for all the things in our life. And Lord, when it comes to the things of worship and when it comes to the preaching of your word and the reception of your word, Lord, we rely upon you and depend upon you, that you would deal with our minds, with our hearts in a way that is unmistakably you and in a way that brings change to us. And we ask you for that tonight. We pray, Lord, for those with us tonight who may not know you and ask that in your great mercy, you would show them their need for Christ. And Lord, may you encourage your people. May we be instructed tonight, corrected where we stand in need of it. Lord, that we would please you in all of our ways and glorify you with our living. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 that the gospel has made its way to the Gentiles. And the first predominantly Gentile church has been planted in Antioch. That news was not pleasantly received, even among some who were numbered with the disciples, even among some who claimed to be Christians, and some may have been. That news was not welcomed news. You remember how in Acts chapter 11 we saw that Peter was put on the defense. He had to explain his actions. He had to explain why he went and ate with uncircumcised men. There was a party known as the party of circumcision, and they were not too pleased that he had done that. And when we go forward in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 15, we find that even after Peter explained what the Lord had done, Even after he gave an account of the conversion of these people, even after he told how the Lord gave them his Holy Spirit in the same way he gave to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, even after they were silenced for a time by that report, not only the report of Peter, but six witnesses who went with him, six unbiased witnesses. Even after all of that, in Acts chapter 15, they're still debating the same issue. There are some who claim to be believers in Christ, in Jesus as the Messiah. They belong to the Pharisees. And they were still saying that if Gentiles got saved, they had to be circumcised and they had to be instructed to keep the law of Moses. There was still debate going on. So even within the boundaries of the recognized church at the time, even within that realm, this was not unanimously received with happy faces and joyful hearts. But that was especially troubling news to unbelieving Jews. They not only hated the church when they saw it as a branch of Judaism, when they now discerned that the church was something distinct from Judaism, and when they understood that Gentiles were going to be received into the church as Gentiles, and so this church now being led by Peter and James and John and the other apostles, this is not a branch of Judaism. As soon as they understood that, they hated the church even more. Through unbelieving eyes, this looked like an attack on their faith. Now, we know that this was really the fulfillment of their faith. This was the fulfillment of promises made to Abraham. We know that. But the faith that they were now holding to in the popular Judaism of the time, this was not the faith of their father, Abraham. This was not the faith of Old Testament believers. This was an apostate Judaism. This was a Judaism that believed in salvation by works. And so through unbelieving eyes, this looked like an attack on their faith, an attack on the Jewish people, an attack on the law of Moses, an attack on their religious system. Let me show you real quickly that this is exactly how they looked at it. Look over to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Notice what happens to Paul here. Acts chapter 21, look at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." And they're talking there about the temple. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into all of this and talk about what they were telling Paul to do and whether or not he should have done it and what exactly he did. We're not going to get into all that tonight. What I want you to see is this is how the Jews viewed the church. This is how the Jews viewed the preaching of the gospel. They say, "Help, this is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people," that's against the Jewish people, "and against the law," that's the law of Moses, "and against this place," that's the temple. So the Jews, once they discerned that the church was not a branch of Judaism, they said, "This is an attack on our faith." And the heat of persecution got turned up. Well, at this time, the ruler over Palestine was a man by the name of Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. This ruler had had trouble with the Roman government before. He had a case of loose lips, and he had said some things he shouldn't have said. It got back to Rome. He had been in prison for a time. The man who had him imprisoned eventually died, and he was let loose, and he ended up ruling over basically the same area of land that his grandfather had ruled over. And so he was a powerful man, but he could not afford to have any more trouble with Rome. And so he wanted the Jewish people to stay in order. The opinion of the Jewish people toward him was very important to him. The Jews actually felt somewhat positive about him because he was partly Jewish. And so they already sort of felt positively about him, but anything that he could do to boost his approval rating, he was looking to do. And so here you have agitation already in the air due to the recent events with the Gentile converts, and you have a ruler whose desire it is to win the approval of Jews. So what does Herod do? He kicks off a persecution. Acts 12, look at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. He says, now I can sense that the Jewish people are stirred up against this new sect, against the church, and so here's what I'll do. I'll arrest the leaders of the church. And as a test case, so to speak, he takes James, the brother of John. These were the sons of thunder. He took James and he had him executed. The fact that he was killed with the sword leads us to believe that James was accused of leading the people to worship false gods, because that was the execution that was to be carried out if you taught people to worship false gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12, it says, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly, and if it is true, and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. And so the punishment, according to the Mosaic law, for leading someone to worship false gods was you were executed with the sword. And so he has James executed, probably with the charge that he was, through the church, leading people to worship a false god. Well, we see here that this delighted the Jews. He saw that it pleased the Jews. So he says, let's take the next step. We're going to arrest the acknowledged leader among the leaders of the church. We're going to arrest Peter. And that's what he does. He has Peter detained. And without question, he plans to do with Peter what he's done with James. Peter is going to be executed. Now remember that Peter has been arrested already by the Sanhedrin. And from their perspective, he escaped. We know that an angel set him free the first time. But Herod decides we're not going to take any chances. Verse 4, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now that's high security. So he's in the high security wing of Herod's prison. And you have four squads of four soldiers. Peter is chained to two, and then there are two that watch guard. And these would rotate, in all likelihood, every 6 hours so that he was watched throughout the night. We see that he is asleep in this prison with two men chained to him. We see that down in verse 6. So you have four guarding him around the clock, and two of them are chained to him. He's not going to get loose this time. And Herod has a plan. He's got a strategy. This guy is a very savvy politician. This is Passover season. You have Passover, and then you have a 7-day feast that follows the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you have the city of Jerusalem teeming with people. You have all these pilgrims who travel into Jerusalem, all these Jews travel into Jerusalem for Passover. Then they stay there throughout the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we read here that Herod's plan was to bring him out after these days were over. Look at verse. Verse 3. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So he's going to wait Passover, and this all refers to the saint, it was all considered to be one celebration. So Passover, the 7 days that follow, the city would still be full of all the people, but the holiday season would be over. He would have their full attention. He's going to bring Peter out before this whole crowd of people, and he's going to do with Peter what he did with James. If James pleased them, what's it going to mean when he executes Peter? So he's got this all planned out. And so the first thing we see in this chapter is persecution. Notice how the church responds. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And you'll notice what a clear contrast this is. It is put this way for a reason. God wants this to stand out to us. Peter is bound, but the church's prayers are loosed. He is kept in prison, but in contrast to that, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And I want us just to pause here tonight. I want us to camp here for a little while and think about that. I want us to think for a while tonight about the subject of prayer. And there are several things I want you to notice about the prayer life of the first century church, and especially how they pray here. The first and most obvious point we ought to make is they prayed. They prayed. This church knew that God is sovereign. They knew that Peter was ultimately safe in the hands of God. And yet when he's arrested, and when they know he's going to face the same death that James had suffered, the church moves to action and they pray. They believed in prayer. And I just wonder tonight, I ask us all, do we really understand that God works through prayer? Do we understand that God works through means, and that one of those means is prayer? Do we pray as we should? Do we really pray as we should? Silly example, but I'll use it. You know, I know that God is able to get me home tonight from the church parking lot. I have no question about God's ability. And I ultimately believe that God's will is going to be accomplished in all things, and I believe that He wants me at home tonight, unless it's His plan to take me on to be with Him in glory. I believe He wants me at home tonight. But knowing that God works through means, I'm not going to stand in the church parking lot tonight waiting for God to beam me home. Is God able to do it? Yes. Is it His will that I get home? I believe that it is. So should I just stand there in the church parking lot saying, God, You have all ability to get me home, and I know it's Your will to get me home, so I'm just going to wait here for You to get me home. No. Believing that God works through means, I'm going to get in my car, and I'm going to drive. If need be, I'm going to stop and get gas. I believe that God's means for getting me home is that I act with the transportation that He has provided for me. Now, am I acting apart from God? Of course not. If it's God's will that I don't go home tonight, all the driving in the world won't get me there. So I'm not acting apart from God. It's not like I'm acting independent of God. But I believe that God works through me, so I'm going to act with the means that He's supplied. But now guess what? If I misunderstand how God works, and I stand in the parking lot tonight waiting for the beam over, where will I be standing at 2 in the morning? There or in jail, right? As a lunatic. I'll still be in the parking lot. I'll still be in the parking lot saying, God, You're able. Yes, He is. But I'll still be in the parking lot. Because I will have misunderstood how God works. Now, the point of that silly illustration is this. I wonder how many of us are standing in the church parking lot, spiritually speaking, because in our prayer life, we have done the equivalent of standing there waiting for God to beam us somewhere. In other words, how many of us simply do not pray as we should? What is there that we ought to have prayed about that we haven't? Because we say God is sovereign. Because we say His will is going to be accomplished no matter what. Because we say that He's able to do whatever it is He wants to do. So I guess I must not need to pray. I guess that I must not have to pray. Because after all, God is able. And so we stand spiritually in the parking lot waiting for God to beam us over, when in reality, we ought to be on our knees taking hold of the means that He has supplied. And the means is prayer. We ought to be praying. James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And then he says this, "You do not have because you do not," what? "Ask." And you can strangle that verse with your understanding of sovereignty all you want to. The Bible says you do not have because you do not ask. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Take the Bible at face value, beloved, and it says that our prayers, if they're the right kinds of prayers, the effective prayers of righteous people, they accomplish much. They accomplish much. Our Lord told us in Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." And those are all in the present tense. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. What is it that we do not pray about that we should be praying about? What have we not prayed for our children, for our spouse, for our church, for our ministries? What have we not prayed that we should have prayed? These people prayed. That's the first point. They prayed. Though they knew God was sovereign, Peter's in jail, and they say, "We need to pray." The second thing I want you to notice is, not only did they prayed to God. Verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." I wonder why the writer adds "to God." I wonder why. Someone might say, "Well, isn't that stating the obvious? Who else would we pray to?" You know what? People pray all the time in a way that's not really praying to God. And I'm not talking about pagans praying to false gods. I'm talking about us sometimes. It is possible to pray, to do what you call prayer, but it not be praying to God. Sometimes people pray for people. They pray to be heard by others. They pray to have their prayer sound a certain way and be acceptable and well-ordered and all of that sort of thing. They're not praying to God. They're praying with people at the forefront of their focus. Sometimes people pray out of a sense of duty. I read this week, I can't remember now who, I should have written it down, but one famous man of God who said that this one thought totally transformed his prayer life when it finally sank into his mind that when he prays to God. Because he said for most of his life, prayer for him was a duty, and if he were being completely transparent, it was almost a grudging duty. It was something he didn't look forward to. It's something he almost dreaded, because he viewed it as something you just do because you're a believer. You do it because God said to do it. He viewed it as a duty. And then he said when it finally sank in that when you pray, you are coming into God's presence and talking to God, having God hear you, asking God for things, having God answer you. And he said forevermore, from that day forward, prayer was never like that for him again. It was now viewed as a great privilege. Sometimes we're not praying to God because in the forefront of our mind is not that we're meeting with God, but that we're fulfilling a duty. And sometimes we're not praying to God because we're praying an empty form. We're saying words, and the words are all right. The words are orthodox. There's nothing wrong with the words, but there's no fellowship in it. There's no real worship going on. There's no real sense and understanding. When I say sense, I'm not talking about some tingly feeling. I'm talking about an acknowledged awareness that I am talking to God. You know what? Before we ever utter a word in prayer, the first thing that we ought to do is recognize that we are talking to God. They prayed to God. And we must pray to God. We must realize that we're in the presence of God and that we have this access by the blood of His Son. And there we meet with Him. We meet with Him. I want to encourage you, the next time you go to pray, the first thing you realize is I have bold and confident access to the throne of God's grace by the blood of my Savior, and I'm coming to meet with God in prayer. They prayed. They prayed to God. Something else I want you to notice is they prayed together. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They prayed together. The church is said to have been praying. The church, the people of God. In fact, we find out in verse 12 that they were gathered in Mary, the mother of John Mark. They were gathered in her home. She must have been a wealthy woman. Her home was large enough to allow the disciples to gather there, many of them. She had a servant named Rhoda, so she must have been a wealthy woman. And they were gathered in her home. And what were they doing? Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were what? Praying. They were praying together. Praying together. You know what? We ought to be praying together. Praying together. Now, why is it important? We need to think rightly about that too, though. Why is it important for Christians to pray together? And sometimes, you know what we do? We take pagan thoughts about God with us into our approach to prayer. And it's not scriptural stuff we bring with us sometimes. It's just stuff we've assumed that's wrong. The reason why we ought to pray together is not because we're going to overwhelm God with the number of our prayers. You know, we think in terms of number. If one prayer is good, two ought to be better, right? And then five and ten and 50. If we can get 100 prayers together. Wow. That ought to be powerful. Well, that's not why we pray together. Not so we can accumulate greater numbers of prayers. And we don't pray together because somehow God is going to be moved by the length of our prayers. I remember when I was younger, one of the things that churches started to do, and maybe you were part of this as well, is they started having these 24-hour prayer chains. And so you would have a prayer room and everyone would sign up for an hour. And there were, you know, little old women heading up to downtown wherever at 3 a.m, putting their life in danger, you know, because we were going to have every hour filled on that thing. As if we want to make sure that if God is somehow asleep during part of the day, we want to catch Him when He's paying attention. And so we want to keep these prayers going. You know, well, that's not why we pray together. It's not the number of our prayers. It's not the length of our prayers. In fact, and we've said this, I know you've heard this in Sunday school from the pulpit, we don't pray to change God's mind. We don't pray to change God's mind. You don't have a reluctant Father in heaven who has to be overcome by our prayers. You say, well, what about those parables that the Lord told where He talked about keep on knocking, keep on asking? He used the illustration of the person who's asleep in their house and because of the persistence, they finally came and answered the door and all that. What's the lesson there? The lesson is not that God is reluctant and we have to overcome Him. The lesson is just a simple illustration about persistence. And the Lord wants us to be praying always. He wants us to be enduring in prayer and persistent in prayer, but not to change Him, to change who? Us. That we might be changed. And this is why believers pray together, not for the number of our prayers, not for the length of our prayers, not to somehow change God's mind or to impress Him, but because when we pray together, our hearts and our minds are united together on important matters of truth or important issues facing us, so that our hearts and our minds might be changed and that together we might be united before God. We pray together because God has ordained that we fellowship together. We pray together because God has ordained that we work together. God has ordained that we labor together. And if you ever thought of prayer this way, the Bible describes it as a form of spiritual labor. It's a part of the work of the ministry. It's a part of the work of the ministry. What do you do for the Lord? And this is why there's no one in the church who can say, well, there's nothing I can do for the Lord. Can you pray? If you're saved, you're on praying ground, and that's a form of spiritual labor. Where do you get that from? Well, Romans 15:30. Remember how Paul put it? He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And that word translated strive there means to work together or to labor together. He says, "I want you to labor with me in your prayers. I want you to join with me, work with me in your prayers to God for me." So the church prayed. They prayed to God. They prayed together. As a fourth thing we can say about their prayers, they prayed earnestly. Verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." They prayed earnestly. What does that mean? It means there was heart in their prayers. It means there was sincerity, there was passion, there was zeal, there was heart. God's Word is absolutely clear that our prayers are not to be empty shells. That when you and I really learn what it means to pray, we will pour out our hearts before God. Prayer is not just mouthing orthodox doctrine back to God. Prayer is pouring your heart out to God. Now, is that to be fueled with truth, shaped by truth, instructed by truth? Absolutely. But truth is not to be some dry resonant in our soul. Truth is to take hold of us. So that even as we pray the truth of God's Word, it's not some dry recitation of some doctrine we've learned in our head, but rather a living truth that has taken hold of our lives. There ought to be heart in our prayers. In James 5:16, when it says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much," the word translated effective has to do with energy. It has to do with something that's alive and working. This is the kind of prayer that is really prayer. In fact, our entire Christian life ought to be characterized by fervency. In Romans 12:11, it says, "We're not to lag behind in diligence. We're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." I love that. We're to be fervent in spirit. There's to be a fire burning in our soul. The Word of God is clear. We are not to be lukewarm. We ought not to be blah. We ought not to be apathetic about the things of God. And in our prayer life, there ought not to be blah and apathy and just going through the motions and just an empty shell. And if we are honest and find ourselves there, then let's spend the first part of our prayer life asking God to revive us and repenting of our sin and getting rid of the things in our life that bring us to that apathetic state. Then we can get about some real prayer, can't we? When the apathy has been moved out of our soul. Read the Word of God. Note the way that people pleaded in their prayers before God. Read of the great men and women of the faith who prayed, and notice how there was an earnestness, there was a vehemence, there was a zeal in their prayer life. At times so burdened, they couldn't even make a sound. And you'll realize that heartless prayer is no prayer at all. Heartless prayer is not prayer. So there's persecution, and the result is there's the praying of the church. So what does the Lord do? The church is praying. What does the Lord do? Notice the deliverance, verse 6. "Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. Now, several things to notice about this deliverance that the Lord brought about. One, I want you to pay attention with me to the peace or the rest of Peter. And we're reminded, aren't we, that the Lord is always right on time. I mean, it says in verse 6, Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. So this is the night before he's executed. You know, he's been in there for a few days. The Lord could have done this 2 days ago. But it's the night before he's executed. And yet, what is Peter's condition? He's sleeping. He's sleeping between these two guards. And not only is he sleeping, he is in such a deep sleep that an angel has to say, "Come on, get up, Peter." Right? Isn't that what the passage says? What does the angel do? Pokes him in the side. "Peter, time to get up. Come on, we've got to get out of here." This man is at rest. This man is at peace. In 1 Peter 5:7, Peter wrote, "Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." And Peter understood something. My Lord cares for me. And also, the Lord had given him a promise that he was going to live to an old age. And so Peter was not a particularly old man at this time, and I'm sure he had the peace of knowing God's promise. He had God's promise, he knew of God's care, and he understood God's sovereignty, and he's asleep. So, notice the rest of Peter. Then notice the rousing of Peter, how the angel got him out of there. This is interesting to me for one main reason, the mixture here of the natural and the supernatural. Again, remembering that God works. And in a sense, all of God's work is supernatural, yet He works through means, and that seems very natural. And here you have this mixture of supernatural and natural. First of all, you have an angel appearing, that's supernatural. A light shines into the cell, that's supernatural. The chains fall off, that's supernatural. They pass by the guards, and he's not arrested, that's supernatural. Verse 10 says that when they got to the iron gate leading into the city, it opened on its own accord. It just opens right up. That's supernatural. And yet, notice all the natural elements here. He's poked in the side. Get up. The angel tells him to dress himself. Did you notice that? Verse 8, the angel said to him, "Dress yourself. Put on your sandals." I wonder why he wasn't already dressed. Wonder why the sandals weren't already on. Gate opened by itself. He could have been dressed already. But no, the angel says, "Dress yourself. Put on your sandals." Then he tells him to put on your cloak. Verse 8, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And Peter had to follow the angel out. Could not the Lord, do you remember when Philip, right after he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch, what happened to him? He was immediately transported somewhere else. So don't tell me that the Lord could not have just transported Peter out of this cell. He could have. But he gets him up, he has him dress himself, has him put his cloak on, and has him walk out with the angel. And the whole time he's doing it, Peter's so drowsy, he doesn't know if he's awake or asleep. He doesn't know if it's a vision or if it's real. When the angel leaves him, he's standing there in the street, realizes if you've just been arrested, this probably isn't the safest place to be. I need to go somewhere. But he realizes this is real. The Lord has taken me out of here with His angel. And yet God did it through means. He did it through means. And so we're reminded again that we're not just to sit still in any area of our lives and just say, "Now God, do it." No, God's at work, but He has us to work as well. And He has us to act as well. And there are things we're to do as well. And isn't it wonderful that as you begin to act, as you begin to move, as you walk in obedience to God, then you see God do the things you couldn't have done. Then you see God do the things that you could not have done. And so there's this mixture of the natural and the supernatural. Now notice Peter realizes he's been rescued. Verse 9, "And he went out and followed him, He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." You talk about the power of God and how He puts proud men to shame. Peter said Herod had a plan and the Jewish people had an expectation. He had a plan. They were all rejoicing, but God rescued me. And yet, at the same time, don't we have to bow before the sovereign will of God? Because you see one faithful servant of God who died in James, and you see another faithful servant of God who was delivered. And who can explain the difference? Why is it that James is executed and Peter is set free? The only explanation is God's will. Because the same God who delivered Peter out of the cell could have delivered James. It was just His sovereign will. You say, well, He had more to do with Peter. Peter had a lot more to do. What's interesting, go through the rest of the book of Acts, you don't see Peter mentioned hardly at all. Now the focus starting in chapter 13 is going to be Paul. So you can't even explain it that way. You just have to explain it by the sovereign will of God. Why do some believers die young, some believers die old? Why do some missionaries die on the mission field martyred and some come home safely? It's all in the sovereign hand of God. Now notice the reunion, and this to me is very funny. Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And here's, let me just insert this thought. I really believe that their praying was honored by God. I believe that their praying represents faithful praying. But it is an encouragement to my soul to understand that the prayer that God answers is still feeble. It's not perfect. It's not, well, have you ever had the feeling, I've got to get to this sort of spiritual mountaintop in my prayer life to really have the Lord honor my prayers? Listen, if it took perfect prayers for God to work through, none of us would see God work through our prayers. And we're reminded of that right here, because here they are praying. They're praying, and there's this knock at the door. Verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Rhoda, it's me, Peter, or whatever he said. Verse 14, she recognized Peter's voice. And she's so excited. She's so overcome with joy because she's been in there. They've been praying for him, right? So what does she do? She doesn't even open the door. And she runs back there. And she reports that Peter is standing at the gate. He's here. And they say, "Thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers." Is that what they say? "You're out of your mind." Verse 15, "You're out of your mind." She keeps insisting that it was so. And they say, "It's His angel." Leave us alone. We're too busy praying for Peter to be released. Right? We've got to pray for him to be released. He's here. Listen, we're praying for him to be released. These aren't perfect prayers. In a lot of ways, these are unbelieving prayers. Have you ever prayed and you're just not really sure it's going to happen? But you're praying. I think about the man who said to the Lord, "Lord, I believe." What? "Help my unbelief." It's not perfect prayer, but it's faithful. It's obedient. Peter, now you know his personality from the Gospels, right? I wonder what his attitude was as he keeps knocking. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James." That's the Lord's half-brother. "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And this proud ruler who had his plans for destroying the church. Verse 18, when he found out that Peter was gone, there was no small disturbance. That means there was a great disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Nobody knew. When they searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and he ordered that they should be put to death. You have retribution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. If you get a chance this week, we're going to deal with this next Wednesday, but read ahead and just see what the Lord did with this proud man who thought he was going to destroy the church. He will meet with his destruction. Persecution. Peter was bound, but the church's prayers were loosed. The result was deliverance and reunion and the frustration of the enemies of God. And I ask us again tonight, are we spiritually standing in the church parking lot waiting for God to beam us over? Or are we praying? Are we taking hold of the means that God has supplied, prayer? And are we acting? Prayer is action. Prayer is, listen, put a hand over your mouth the next time you're tempted to say, all we can do is pray. Prayer is labor, prayer is action, and sovereign God has said that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish what? Much. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that those who know you through your Son, those who have access to your throne of grace by his blood, Lord, you tell us we can come boldly and find help in our time of need. Father, please keep us from what I know we've all done at some time or another. Keep us, Lord, from those empty prayers. Keep us, Lord, from those heartless prayers. Keep us, Lord, from the form that has no life in it. Lord, stop us at the beginning of every prayer we utter, we ask, and remind us that we're talking to you. And Lord, may we as a church pray together and then watch as you work through the prayers of your people for your great name's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.